In shady green pastures, so rich and so sweet, God leads His dear children along. Where the waters cold flow pays, the weary ones sleep, God leads His dear children. Some through the waters, and some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season. Though sorrows befall us and Satan oppose, God leads His dear children alone. Through grace we can conquer, defeat all our foes. God leads His dear children. And away from the clay, God leads His children alone. Away up in glory, eternity's day, God leads His children.
Hi, welcome to this week's broadcast. This is Gerald Finney, Lead Counsel and Assistant Director of the Biblical Law Center. It's good to be back with you this week. We're continuing in our very exciting and very, very informative studies about the history of the First Amendment. Before I start our historical studies, let me encourage you, if you're not saved, get saved. That song you just heard by our dear brother Rocky Otwell emphasizes that God leads His dear children along. If you're not saved, you're not a child of God, and you cannot understand the principles and so forth we're dealing with in these studies. Let me encourage you to go to churchandstatelaw.com to find out the principles of salvation if you're not a child of God. Let me also emphasize that if you are saved, you have a responsibility to continue in knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. You have a responsibility to study the Word of God first and then other things such as history. Well, this is where I was sadly lacking because I was following those who had revised history for many years. I was following quote-unquote Christian writers who had revised history. I did not understand how we really got our First Amendment. I assumed that the Christian authors I was reading would give me the answer, but they did not. The versions of history that I was reading in the Christian books and documents and so forth was that the Anglicans came to Jamestown and the Puritans and the Pilgrims came to New England and set up colonies, and they came here for religious freedom, and because of what they did, we got our Constitution to the United States and our First Amendment, and we owe it all to all of these different Christian groups. Well, this was an incorrect version. It was a revised version of history. It's the version of history that's being disseminated in our Christian world to this day. Facts will tell us what really happened back then. And what I'm giving you on this broadcast, dear friends, are facts. If we get facts and apply them to reality and look at the principles in the Word of God, we can understand what went on, and we can understand where we came from, where we are, and where we're going. The denomination I was saved in is a mixed-up denomination. Since my salvation, I've been a member of two different churches in that denomination. I'm not speaking specifically of those churches, but there are all kinds of beliefs within my denomination. Some churches within this denomination are Calvinist. Sadly, many churches within my denomination are Calvinistic. They believe basically that Calvin was responsible for establishing this nation. Calvin had something to do with it, but thank God his principles were not applied, or we wouldn't have freedom of religion in this nation. I've already been over that somewhat. Many of the churches within my denomination have sold out to religious modernism. Many, if not most, have become state churches, 501c3 incorporated churches. All the churches that I know of are teaching false history in their very Christian schools. They are not teaching the true history of religious freedom in America. They are not teaching the true history of the founding of this nation. I'm doing these broadcasts to set the record straight, and if you'll go to my website, churchandstatelaw.com, there you'll find many resources that'll fill in all the details I'm not covering in these broadcasts. There you can order the book, God Betrayed, and other books that I've written. I also have on that website many of the books that I referred to. A lot of those books are old books that were written a long time ago, factual history of what actually happened in this nation. And those secular scholars who study these things have gone back and they know about these old works. And of course, the secularist, being lost, even though he has facts, cannot properly interpret those facts, because he cannot have wisdom and understanding without knowing God. That being said, let's take up where we left off in our studies. Remember, you can go to churchandstatelaw.com, the radio broadcast page. There you can get caught up on these studies by listening to past broadcasts. In the last study, we had talked about the arrival of the Pilgrims and the Puritans in New England. The Puritans, unlike the Pilgrims who wanted to separate from the Church of England, wanted to purify the Church from within. The state, in the view of the Puritans, had the duty to maintain the true Church, but the state was in every way subordinate to the Church. King James I was far more belligerently opposed to the Calvinistic church state than even Queen Elizabeth had been, and his determination toward the Puritans was to make them conform or to harry them out of the land. The Puritans, who suffered under the combined pressure of accelerated persecution and the advanced moral decay in their society, began to flee England for the New World. There was no ground at all left them to hope for any condescension or indulgence to their scruples, but uniformity was pressed with harder measures than ever. Cheating, double-dealing, the betrayal of one's word were all part of the game for London's financial district. Mercantile power brokers loved, honored, and worshipped money, and accumulated as much of it as possible and as fast as possible. The ends justified the means. London was an accurate spiritual barometer for the rest of the country, for England had become a nation without a soul. England was morally awful, and this came about under the auspices of a state church practicing its theology. 1628 marked the beginning of the Great Migration that lasted 16 years, in which 20,000 Puritans embarked for New England, and 45,000 other Englishmen headed for Virginia, the West Indies, and points south. A young Puritan minister named John Cotton preached a farewell sermon to the departing Puritan. He preached on 2 Samuel 7:10. "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. Go forth," Cotton exhorted, "with a public spirit, and with that care of universal helpfulness, have a tender care to your children, that they do not degenerate as the Israelites did." Samuel Eliot Morrison put it thus: "Cotton's sermon was of a nature to inspire these new children of Israel with the belief that they were the Lord's chosen people, destined, if they kept the covenant with him, to people and fructify this new Canaan in the western wilderness." The Puritans landed at Salem at the end of June 1629. They were motivated by religious principles and purposes, seeking a home and a refuge from religious persecution. Having suffered long for conscience' sake, they came for religious freedom, for themselves only. They believed in the doctrine of John Calvin, with some important modifications, in the church-state ruled on theocratic principles, and in full government regulation of economic life. The Puritan churches secretly called their mother a whore, not daring in America to join with their own mother's children, though unexcommunicate, known or permitted them to worship God after their consciences. And as their mother hath taught them this secretly and silently, they have a mind to do, which publicly they would esteem to disclaim and profess against. That's a quote, and I give you the source in God Betrayed. In 1630, 1,500 more persons arrived. Several new settlements were formed, and the seat of government was fixed at Boston. Thinking not of toleration of others, they were prepared to practice over other consciences the like tyranny to that from which they had fled. Although they differed from the Church of England and others on some doctrines, the Puritans brought two principles with them from their native country in which they did not differ from others, which were that natural birth and the doings of men can bring children into the covenant of grace, and that it is the right to enforce and support their own sentiments about religion with the magistrate's sword. John Cotton was called upon to arrange the civil and ecclesiastical affairs of the colony. They set up an ecclesiocracy in which no one could hold office who was not a member of an approved church. The civil laws were adjusted to the polity of the church, and while nominally distinct, they supported and assisted each other. And I give you a quote from one of my sources now. Quote, "It was requested of Mr. Cotton," says his descendant Cotton Mather, "that he would, from the laws wherewith God governed his ancient people, form an abstract of such as were of a moral and lasting equity, which he performed as acceptably as judiciously. He propounded unto them an endeavor after a theocracy as near as might be to that which was the glory of Israel, the peculiar people." See the covenant theology being implemented there by the Puritans. The adoption from the Old Testament because of a spiritual or allegorical interpretation of Scripture of the principles which were applied to Judaism and the nation Israel in the Old Testament in the theocracy of Israel. That being applied to the church state in New England by the Puritans. The goal of the Puritans was to build the kingdom of God on earth. As we shall soon see, their experiment totally failed. By 1660, this was already becoming apparent. But as we shall see, in the 1630s, a spiritual warfare began against this false theology. Ultimately, it was to prevail in America, giving us the first nation in the history of the world with religious liberty. As I have said many times on this broadcast, we cannot hope to turn America around if we cannot turn our Bible-believing churches around. Our Bible-believing churches must begin to operate according to knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. My experience has been that many pastors of Bible-believing churches summarily reject true facts concerning the history of our nation because they are proceeding according to fear, pride, and greed. Please continue to listen after the break when I'll continue this study.